presentation is what it is, so we can proceed. The purpose of this workshop, again, is to have some basic insights into how to move from a given passage to how you would teach it, right? And as mentioned before, there's a lot of work involved and a lot of study necessary, but let me use this opportunity to share maybe some basic things that you might find useful. So here's something I had mentioned the last time about steps to taking a passage and providing an exposition of it. And so basic step, this is sort of in chapter one of Robinson's book on expository biblical preaching. Take your paragraph, your passage, and ask two questions. What is this speaking about? And he would call that subject, right, in a broad sense. And what is it saying about the subject matter? And he would call it complement. So take a passage and turn it into a subject complement construction, or what is the theme and what is stated about the theme. So one of the assignments for you to read was Psalm 117, right? And so we would do that, and then we'll talk a little bit maybe today about moving to an outline, what's involved. So you're going to read Psalm 117. I have it here. Praise the Lord, all nations, laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. So, participation from you. What is the subject? Yes?
The understood?
I'm asking. So what is the subject of Psalm 117? Isolate the theme idea. No. Oh, subject is you, imperative, but you place the word. No, not grammatical subject. It's a different use of the term subject. So the theme of the whole psalm stated. There are multiple sentences there. So we are going away from a single sentence to a section. And what is the core idea? What is it talking about? Praise. And Robinson say that's too broad, too general.
The Lord's
worthiness. It's close. It's close. Yes.
The Lord is great according.
That's a full statement. You don't want a full statement. You only want the first half of that. So closer. So if I were to restate that, I would say the subject or the theme is. So we're going to fill it out with as many specifics as possible here. Who is it addressed to? Praise the Lord. All nations, laud him, all peoples, right? So, and then, how does verse 2 connect to verse 1? It gives us the reasons for what is stated in verse 1, correct? So you have an imperative, a command in verse 1, nations, peoples, do this. And then verse 2 tells us why you should do this. So the subject is why the nations or people should praise the Lord. And what is the complement? What does it say about the subject matter? They should praise the Lord because his loving kindness is great toward them. You don't really want to change the ideas at all, right? His loving kindness is great toward them. This is part one. And the mercy, the truth of the Lord is everlasting. So it's a two-piece complement to this subject. Now you see, you haven't said anything different from what the passage is saying, but you have restated that in terms of a structure that can be communicated. Okay? So why should the nations praise the Lord is the theme, and the answer is they should praise the Lord because his loving kindness is great and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. So I'm going to leave this here, but I want to tell you a story. When I was taking my preaching classes in the third semester, I had to do a 5-minute sermon. I said, oh good, I like this Psalm 117. Just 2 verses, I should be able to do it. And I started studying it. And you know, the Lord there is in capitals. What does that mean? It is referring to Yahweh. And who is Yahweh? He is the covenant God of the people of Israel. Who is being asked to praise the Lord? Israel or somebody else? Nations in the plural, other people. And what's the reason given why other people should praise the Lord? Because, and the term loving kindness, Hebrew is chesed, and the word truth, Hebrew is emet, and these are really covenantal terms. God's faithfulness in keeping a promise or a covenant is what those two are together referring to. And the big question, why should nations praise Israel's God for his covenantal faithfulness? Because he didn't make a covenant with them, or did he? So I figured that this had to do with the Abrahamic covenant. This was actually the first confirmation of my exegetical approach. I said, I wonder if anybody in any book in the New Testament speaks of this. And by golly, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15 quotes this about the gospel coming to the Gentiles to fulfill the promise of Abraham. So the details in the text are important. There's an Old Testament scholar who kind of uses this and says this is something that anybody could say. And I said, no, anybody can't say that. This is about the Abrahamic covenant. So a careful study of the text is very important. And asking questions about what is it saying and underlying reasons are important. I think here is a 2-verse on the shortest chapter in the book. Is telling the nations of the earth to praise the God of Israel because his promises have relevance for them too, right? Because already promised to Abraham. All right, so we'll leave this. So this would be then an outline that forms the kind of core, your points for expounding on, answering the very things. So part of the exposition would be asking these kinds of questions. Why should nations praise the Lord? And the reason, and how does God's covenant of faithfulness and have to do with Gentiles? So part of learning the Bible and teaching the Bible is having a good insight into biblical theology. It's simply by familiarity with the text, and it's useful to read books which are written on this from a believing point of view. That often will explain these things, but to understand God's plan and purpose and how that is worked into the text is useful. Alright, so now I'll switch gears and go to a different passage. It's the one that you have been asked to read. So let's, just for exercise, let's read this all together. I have the New American Standard on the screen, so we'll be reading the same words. He is the all together now, image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. The almost all translations now, this is actually one long sentence where all of the he's are like who, relative pronoun, but they have changed it and we won't worry about it. Doesn't change the meaning, change the structure a little bit. But here the question is, what can you do with this? What are the pieces to this paragraph? They have a common theme, right? What's common to this? Something about Christ. But who Christ is, that's our very minimal kind of statement. It's about who Christ is. So what would be, how would we subdivide this? And before we do that, before we go through a few steps, I would highlight a few things which are worthy of note. Let me see my... Let I can draw on this one. So whenever we have a class level conjunction showing up, that is important. I can see my cursor. There we go. I don't want you there. Here. For. So what this does is it connects what follows to the previous statement, and that is worth worrying about. And then coming all the way to the end, we have so that. And these are things that I like to note, and it's actually shown in the next slide. So these are, you know, introductory particles, conjunctions that often relate pieces together with some kind of a logic between them. So that is purpose or result. For often cause or an explanation. So it's good to keep an eye for them. So I highlighted that here. That's one. And then we'll go through, so who are the entities mentioned here? So who is mentioned throughout? Christ, right? It relates to Christ. So in addition to Christ, who else is mentioned? God, then the church, but you missed the big one in between. Creation, referred to here as all things, right? So here we go. We have reference to God and reference to all things, and then finally the church, and then dependent clause at the end. And can we kind of group these by the highlighted elements? If you look at this, what is this saying about Christ? That's not the only thing that it's saying, right? So what is it saying in fact? So, other responses? The supremacy of Christ. Well, that is interesting because it is about the supremacy of Christ. So it says, so that he will have come to have first place in everything. So in fact, what are the reasons given for why Jesus should be preeminent? Okay? Christ Jesus should be preeminent. He should have first place in everything. And I would like a three-part explanation. Because in relation to God, what is he? In relation to God, he is the visible image of the invisible God. In relation to creation, he's called the firstborn and creator of all things, and one who is before all things, and through whom all things hold together. Right? So in relation to creation, all things he's explained to be these. And then in relation to the church, he's the head. He's the head, church is the body. And so that is in fact the structure present. So this is an additional step. Here are strange words that we have struggled understanding and people distort. Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? And so this would be where these are the exegetical questions. I want to understand this passage. What does it mean? Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And most of the time the answer actually will be for you in the passage itself. Then he's called the beginning. What does it mean? He created all things. Why is it called the beginning? This one, the answer is not easy because most of the translations won't help you enough. The same word, and you'll have to look at the underlying Greek, and the same word, arche, which means beginning, can also mean first in place as a ruler. And that's how I would take it really here. Not as a chronological beginning, but one in the position of first. And then again, what is this firstborn from the dead? Sometimes these expressions are unique to a biblical author, like the Apostle Paul is the one who speaks about firstborn from the dead. And you look at where that is, and you see this in connection with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus appears in 1 Corinthians 15. And so it might help you to read what others have studied, written on this, to understand complicated expressions like this. But it would be, you know, what is the idea of the firstborn? How is the resurrection connected to the idea of the firstborn? These are deeper questions of understanding biblical doctrine about God's plan and set the future in some regard. And so those are things that deserve to be studied more thoroughly. And we may not have our own expertise to kind of examine all of this to study, so commentaries, other resources are helpful when you come across these kinds of things to get some clarity. Make sure you're using commentaries by people who hold the biblical authority and are evangelical gospel preaching in their commitment. So this would be, again, I have just highlighted things, and what I would do then is to start breaking it into sections. So the first clause really stands by itself. He's the image of the invisible God. Jesus, in relation to God, he is the image of the invisible God. He is God who was invisible, who became visible to us by becoming man. Right? It speaks of the incarnation. He is of the same nature as the Father, but he became visible to us by entering into humanity. So Jesus in relation to God. All of the rest of it is really a multi-part statement on Jesus in relation to all creation. So here the subordination is important, and I'll show that in a second. And the highlighted things here, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. What would you do with those? So let's go back one step. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And if I tell you, Paul explains what this means. What is the explanation you'll find here? Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Paul here explains what he means by calling Jesus the firstborn. What is the explanation? Yes, exactly. He is called the firstborn, and then he says, this is clarification of what he just said. Why is Jesus the firstborn? Not because he is born in some way first, but because he created all things. So we have the answer. We don't have to go to people's opinion or scholars said. The author says, why is Jesus firstborn? And so then it's, why is he called the firstborn? And then you would do a word study. Or here are things like theological dictionaries, Bible dictionaries are helpful. And if you search, for example, you will find, you'll go to Psalm 89. And Psalm 89, the psalmist is speaking of God's promise to David. And he comes and says, God, you once you made a promise to David, your servant, and you promised to seat one of his sons on the throne. And then part of what is quoted is God says, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So already, in Psalm 89, firstborn is used metaphorically as priority, first place, maybe connected to the special privileges that the firstborn had in Israel, but there the firstborn is parallel, Hebrew parallelism. The second line says, the highest of the kings of the earth. God is going to make somebody his firstborn, meaning he's going to be the highest of the kings of the earth. So this is a metaphorical, not literal use of firstborn. In fact, all of the uses of firstborn in the New Testament, there are probably only two that mean it literally. Jesus is the firstborn of Mary, and there's probably one more occurrence of firstborn used in the literal sense. Everything else is a metaphorical, a figurative use of firstborn, right? So looking up words is important. So very often, we stay in our study at the level of word. universe, and what I'm probably trying to persuade you is that you should expand it to, you know, the flow of argument in a passage. And so here, we are letting the content of the passage tell us, you know, what it is about. So here then, verse 16 gives further clarity. And then the third part is Christ in relation to the church. And again, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the term used again. And I would simply here say, just for your benefit, that that refers to the fact that Jesus is the first one to be raised from glory, in glory, from the dead. Right? He's the first. Many have been brought back to life, but only Jesus came back from the dead, glorified, according to the pattern by which we are also going to be glorified at his return. So he is the first in this series of the sons of God who are going to be raised in glory. So in that sense, he's the firstborn from the dead. So the resurrection from the dead, we are going to be conformed to the same image of the Lord Jesus. End of Philippians chapter 3. He will convert our lowly body into the likeness of his own glorious body by the same power by which he brings all things to subjection to himself. So that he is the first in the series of, he is the captain of our salvation, Hebrews 2, bringing many sons to glory. So he is the firstborn from the dead. That's the meaning of firstborn. I think you'll be able to, there'll be probably some works that would clarify that for, that way for you. So, and here the last part here, so that he himself should have first place in everything, and as already noted, what the Apostle Paul here is saying is that why should Jesus be preeminent? And he's giving us here the conclusion, or the foundational idea for stating the things is given at the end and not at the beginning. Sometimes they give us it at the beginning and then give the details later. Here the details are given first and the essential idea is given at the end. So he's the image, so then we break it up further. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens, on the earth, visible, invisible, by the thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things have been created. Second statement, all things have been created through him, or by him, and for him. And then he is before. So in relation to creation, he is the creator. They exist for his purpose. And he precedes all of them, and in fact keeps them. This would be breakdown ideas of the second point, right? In relation to God the Father, he makes the invisible God visible to us. He's still God. In relation to creation, he's got this multi-part relationship as creator, preserver, for whom it exists, right? All of these. And then the third one in relation to the church, he is not only the head of the body, he's also the ruler and the firstborn from the dead. So this would be three sub-points about his relationship to the church. So this is what I routinely do with the passage. It really is analyzing what part of the sentence further explains what other parts of the sentence. We call this, it's a causal diagram, or a syntactic diagram, or we call it a block diagram. There are ways of diagramming. I don't know how many here ever had something called line diagramming, unless you were raised in an old-fashioned, you did? That's great. Oh, I see. So line diagramming of sentences has got fixed slots where sentence constituents go subject always here, verb here, direct object here, modifiers below. This is without redrawing the whole sentence. We keep the word order and show structure. So independent clauses. So what have I done here? First assertion, he's the image of the invisible God. Second, the firstborn of all creation. And then the four statement is further explanation, clarification of his being the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created. And then in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, are further descriptions of all things. all things. Don't have any questions about how far it extends in heaven or on earth. He created them, right? Whether they're invisible or visible, He created them. And among the invisible things, and this would again help commentaries will help, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities are probably angelic orders, principalities and powers, spoken of in KJV. And so these are subcategories of the invisible. The thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, He created everything. So nothing is left out, visible, invisible. So these are called merism, like where two pieces speak of the totality. So heaven and earth, the whole universe. Visible, invisible, the whole universe. So all created things in the universe, He made them. So what I'm doing here is to see, you know, what modifies or further gives detail to what is before or after it. It's not always following. Sometimes you have modifiers coming before. But the indentation is to say, thrones, dominions, rulers, you're speaking about this invisible, most likely. And in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, further explaining all things. So we are still staying with the text, right? And trying to understand the text. So first statement, by Him all things were created, over here. So second statement, all things were created, probably in the same sense as by here, but especially for Him. And that's a very strong statement. Not only did He make them, they exist for His purpose. It's really, again, affirm the same prerogative as God, right? That we exist for Him. It's a strong, very strong statement about the Lord. And then if you have any further questions, it says He's before all things. So in relation to all things, He made them. He made them for His purpose. He precedes them, right? He's before all things, and He preserves them. So these are 4 points then, Christ in relationship to the created things of all things. He's the maker, they're for His purpose, He precedes them, and He preserves them. And in relation to the church, He's called the body. He's the head of the body. The church is the body, He's the head. He's also the beginning or the ruler, the first one, the principal one. And He is the leader. He's the one who leads many to glory. He's the firstborn from the dead. So these, again, are details. Now we have them organized according to how they belong and can then explain in a systematic, orderly fashion. And the big point of all of this should be, why should the Lord Jesus have first place in everything? In everything, He's God, He's the Creator, and all that goes with it, He's the head of the church, right? So this would be the overall. And so, once I do that, it's too small to see, I turn this into an outline. So the outline here is the reason Jesus Christ should have preeminence is because of who He is, would be his statement. The reason we should give first place to the Lord Jesus is because of who He is. In relation to God, He is the visible image of the invisible God. In relation to creation, He is the ruler of creation because He created everything. Everything in heaven and earth, everything visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, rulers, authorities, and because everything was also created for Him. Second subpoint, in relation to creation, He existed before all creation. Third subpoint, in relation to creation, He is the preserver of all creation. And then third main point, in relation to the church, Jesus should have preeminence because of who He is in relation to the church. He is the head, church is the body. Head has priority. He is the ruler of the beginning, called the beginning. And He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the forerunner of our glorification, is what I would understand from that. So here we have began with what looks like an amorphous passage, but then examining even the syntax and meaning, you give it shape. And you give it shape and then get clarity on the connections between the parts. And then you restate it in an outline, reflecting your understanding of what it is saying. So, Becoming familiar with English syntax is very helpful because we don't have too many. We only have this one for and a so that here. Right? Usually you have many more things and not too many prepositional phrases. Prepositions have their own semantic content and they become important. So in expository preaching, my standard procedure is to begin with the passage, try to understand it, and work out the structure and therefore the argument of that. I hope this is helpful. So, any questions on this before I proceed to another example? Yes?
There seems to be some redundancy in the statements.
There, where do you see redundancy?
By him, all things were created.
Yes.
And so on.
Yes, so by him, all things were created. The redundancy is in the repetition, all things were created by him and for him, through him and for him. Yes. Yes, and so then you just combine that into one exposition. So there are repetitions often in passages to kind of bring you back to the thought and then elaborate, maybe add a further dimension to it.
Is that because of the inner of the
Gnostics?
Yeah, when they...
Yeah, so people think that there's a Gnostic heresy in the background of Colossians. The reason for this is to prove or demonstrate to the Colossians that when you have Jesus, you have entered into the fullness of things. You don't need anything more. So that's the larger theme. This is why when you read this, you should read what is before it. It's pretty early. And what is after it. When you come later, you'll find that in him you have been made complete. Who is the fullness? And the fullness of God dwells in him in bodily form. And so it is addressing a problem where they have been exposed to some mystery religion of some kind. This is the real thing or the fullness. And the point of this, along with the other pieces about Christ, is say, Jesus makes you complete. You cannot get anything more once you have him. That's a good point.
Question? I was going to ask you, was that quote that you mentioned earlier, yesterday, does that kind of go over this point?
What I mentioned? Oh, yes, yes, no, no. Robinson, we're going to talk about this. This is my contribution to your
thanks.
Yeah. There may be others, but no. There are some, but they are sort of high level books, the books on New Testament interpretation, exegesis, that would have a chapter on this kind of stuff.
Okay.
Yeah. Question? Yeah. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Correct.
Second
one is a metaphor. It's a different use. I wouldn't say it is the same. But it's, again, not literal. It is speaking about he is the first one who comes back in glory from the dead. And therefore, he is the forerunner, first in place of this redeemed ones of glorified sons of God. Oh yes, yes, very much so. The same word in the same passage with two different senses. Absolutely. So it is best, so the ultimate would be to have access to a dictionary on the original words, right? And then see the particular nuance with which it is used. I would say the simpler first step is to compare English translations. Yeah, and so I would say approach your translations generally as, you know, a faithful effort to, sincere effort to give you the meaning of the original without being too suspicious of them. But don't get carried away by shades of meaning. Like I said yesterday, you know, Jesus tasted death for us. It, by the choice of a translator's word, which could mean taste to enjoy, somebody thinks that it is wrong, but you can taste both sweet and bitter, right? So when it says Jesus tasted death for us, it is this experience more than any pleasure that has come out of it. So it's good to check parallel translations or even in a different language just to keep yourself within a safe bounds and not go out of bounds. Any other questions before I proceed? Yes.
I don't know if you're going to get to this in an
So maybe the next, this is not a very good one for application in the sense that it's so doctrinal, and the application is really the main idea. Jesus should have first place in your life, right? So you can find a variety of ways in which to emphasize this along the way, but the central point of the passage is Christ is preeminent, and therefore he should also be preeminent in our life. Yes?
Well, this morning, when we talked this morning, when I tried to make a connection between that particular connection and the importance or the gravity of what Jesus said that it's finished.
Yes.
How far off the mark was I? Because I was thinking more of his authority, and he has supremacy, but I was thinking of supremacy, and when he says it, that's what he says.
Yes.
He has a full authorization it is best
to treat distinct passages independently. And when you find that, oh, this idea is represented very much in a similar related fashion in another place, you would try to make a connection. So Jesus saying it is finished, it's more about the experience on the cross.
I'm pretty much far off.
Yeah, textually, contextually, and even maybe on the focus of it, it's a little separate. And so it's safer for us to kind of stay with the individual passages unless there's a very clear and explicit connection. So let me move on then to a third example. So here's something that's a bigger challenge for application in terms of what would you do with this. And I will try to get that step. So time-wise, how much time? My time is up already? So, quarter after. So, I think 10 minutes should be enough. So, Colossians 1, 3 to 8. Would you read this with me aloud? Left side. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, probably originally, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in this spirit. See, Paul can write long sentences. And so one of the things here, I don't think we touched on this one. I'm reading this right just on the left side, the ESV. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. And I come to this because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. And I ask the question, what is because of the hope that is laid up for the Colossians in heaven? It's an important question, right? So here the thing, it could go back to two possibilities. One, we thank God because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. What's the other possibility? The other possibility is pointed out for you in the NET translation, which tends to go beyond the usual step in clarifying things. The highlighted yellow portion on the right side, can you read it? I don't know if there's any way of turning off the front lights, don't worry about it. So I'll read that for you. In verse 5, your faith and love have arisen from the hope laid up for you in heaven. So that's not a literal translation. The literal is simply because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And the NET translators came up with this interpretive question saying, what is because of? So the hope laid up for you in heaven is because of what? And they concluded that the faith and love of the Colossians is on account of the hope in the gospel. So there are places where there's some ambiguity and lack of clarity, right? You have to, and you might address possibilities. So we thank God for you whenever we pray for you, Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, could be their faith and love arose from the hope, for we are thankful for the hope that we have. It's not absolutely clear which way to take it, but I think based on what follows, I would conclude with the Net Bible. That's what we're talking about. So there's some clarity that will follow. So which you have heard about in the message. So here, what do I do with this? Let me see if there is any other uncertainty. No, they just break up sentences a little bit more in the Net Bible. So exegetical questions. I read something like this. What are the questions I would need answers to? Well, unless you have learned some of the biblical Christian theology, you know, Trinitarian questions. Talks about the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that all referring to? Because you have been raised in the church and have Sunday school and have heard of this, you don't have questions of this, but an interpreter coming to the text in the first place would have questions. What does it mean, Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? So what more about that? And then we always, so because of the hope laid up for you, what does that connect to? I already addressed that. What is meant by the hope laid up for you in heaven? This is all, again, understanding of biblical teaching, right? He doesn't precisely say what it is. What is the hope laid up for you in heaven? And we have to go to other places in the New Testament. What is the Christian hope? What is that connected with? Peter speaking about, you know, something reserved for you in heaven, which is really the resurrection body, I think what he's speaking of. And then, whole world, how should we understand whole world as the Apostle Paul is writing to the Colossians? How far into the whole world did the gospel go already? And so this is where some of our understanding about the usage of words and phrases needs to be tempered. Bible uses language pretty much with the freedom that we also do. The Bible uses figures of speech. In addition to comparisons and metaphors, it even uses exaggerations. Good example for exaggeration. The Lord Jesus said, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Clearly, what's called hyperbole, exaggeration. So here, when he speaks about the whole world, he's speaking about the various extents to which it went. Not necessarily it went to China, South America, the population, if there was anything on the North American continent, which is not yet discovered by people in the Roman Empire at that time. So this would be an important question, how to understand. So he had brought the gospel to various parts of the Roman Empire. So understood the grace of God in truth, what is that, right? So again, expressions, familiar words, these are things that we need to kind of tease out for meaning. So preliminary study of the passage, you want to know what the words are referring to, what the scope of meaning is. Who was this Epaphras? And you could read all of the New Testament, or you could look up a concordance, or you could look up a Bible dictionary. Bible dictionary will right away give you all of the conclusions that you could through your own independent search. There is only limited value for reinventing the wheel. There is always value for being an investigator yourself, but a lot of questions have already been answered. You could save time by finding, they are kind of straightforward. They give you cross-references to where Epaphras is mentioned. It's mentioned actually here. And then one other step that I had suggested to you is coming up with a complex passage and just to be very, what shall we say, pedantic about it. Doing the boring stuff in detail. Just write out every idea in the sentence. That force you to think through the meaning of the passage. So here, we thank God for you. God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our Lord, right? These are expressed as in phrase form, and we are laying out the detail. We pray for you. What motivates our thanksgiving is your faith in Christ and your love for all believers. Your faith and love are motivated. Here I go with the net Bible understanding. Your faith and love are motivated by the hope that the gospel brings. The gospel came to you. The gospel came to you and actually also other parts of the world, and it's bearing fruit among you and in all the world. So these are kind of listing the ideas in the passage so that when you are dealing with it completely, you don't want to leave important parts out. Right? And there's probably more Epaphras is further described. And so then, how do I move from this to stating the ideas in the passage? So from text to exegesis, and so it's not the preaching idea yet. So I distinguish personally between the interpretive idea in the passage to the preaching idea. The preaching idea is the same, except it is dressed differently. It is most likely voiced more applicationally rather than this is what the text says. So our preaching should not be just understanding the text, it is really applying the text also. You understand it and then go the next step of so what? So how should it affect me? So Paul expresses thanksgiving to God in prayer. This is the first step. And so I'm listing the ideas that thanksgiving is occasioned by his hearing of the faith and love of the Colossian believers. Their faith and love are owing to the hope laid up in heaven. The hope is proclaimed in the gospel. The gospel has come and bears fruit among them and in all the world. The Colossians learned of this from Epaphras, who is a faithful minister, informed Paul and other of the Colossians. From Paul and others with him of the love of the Colossians. All right, and so now I'm going to take what is here on the right side and go to what is, I put that on the left. And so your preaching idea, this is what I personally would do with. What should be our response to the faith of other believers? It's interesting. Paul is excited about the faith of the Colossians. He has never been to Colossae, and the Colossian church was not established by him. That's the underlying fact, which would then, for me, gives a springboard to the application of it. What is my response when I hear that people have come to know the Lord and are saved? Do I respond like the Apostle Paul? So here, very often, if God does something, God's character is something we can imitate. So application is pretty straightforward. I would say apostolic example is also something that we can learn from and imitate. And so this would provide me a step toward application. Do I have the same response to the faith of the Colossians as Paul? Do I have the same response to the faith of people I may not know at all as Paul did to the faith of the Colossians? What is the underlying secret behind that? How should my mindset change about how I understand and appreciate God's work going on in the world? So it becomes really about having a missional passion, a commitment, and being interested in more than what we are doing in our local church, right? And so that would be where I would go with this in terms of preaching and application. What should be our response to faith of other believers? We should find joy in it. We should pray for them. We are part of the larger work of God in this world. We as individuals may have a calling here, Epaphras, so we also may have a, God may be calling you to a more specific ministry in regard to his service to him. This would be how I would take it homiletically, preaching-wise, to its application. So, questions on this? Very good. I think that concludes our session. Thank you very much.